Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
It's good to have sung words that stir up thoughts of God. And one of the great values of coming as God's people and singing together on Sunday morning is that we can get the right melodies and words going through our mind. I listened to a song this week on the radio I hadn't heard in a long time. And a little nostalgia, but I just couldn't get that thing off my mind after I heard it. And it kind of aggravated me a little bit. I have to go into a little replacement mode to do that. We need to come and sing together the songs of the faith and let those words sink down, melt over our heart like hot butter on fresh bread. It's the way the word should just sink and settle in. Thank God for this reading of his word, what we have seen in Romans already. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, the Father, our Father, because of Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, to you, O Lord, we say with Job, to you belong wisdom and power and counsel and understanding. Lord, there are some here this morning who feel like Job, feel beset by trials. Your arrows, as Job said, your arrows have struck us. We feel smitten by your arrows. Lord, you are sovereign over our suffering, but we know that you love us. If we're your children, you have special love for us. Thank you for that promise. God, I praise and thank you for a Savior. Again, I think of Job, who wanted someone to stand between you and him and to be the go-between. Oh, thank you for the Savior, our God. Not that you, Lord, needed someone to persuade you, but yet, Lord, you yourself, you became our Savior. Thank you for the Savior, Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you because we know that our security is not in our sinlessness, but is in the Savior. Thank you, God. Some this morning, Lord, I think may very well think that their security before you is based on performance. And they're just eaten up with guilt every minute of the day. Oh, Lord, show us how to live in freedom. Freedom in Christ. Open our eyes. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Oh, Lord, we've sinned against you this week. We have pursued replacements for you. How stupid of us. Lord, we've grieved the Holy Spirit and quenched him in some measure. Oh, Lord, bring us out of this kind of behavior. That those sins that are among us, in us, that are suppressing the full measure of the Spirit's work, God, I pray you'll give us a holy tenacity to rip that sin. Rip it away. Oh God, to love you more, to be serious about you. God, make us authentic people. And God, I pray now for our fellow servants, Eric and Amanda Flintoff, little Hannah, Micah. Fill them with joy. Keep them well. Give them encouragements. Lord, help Eric and Amanda. They'll get a grip on that French language. Get it good so that they can be ready to go to Senegal. Do a good work for you there, Lord. Do a helpful work. Keep them steady. Keep them strong. Keep them sure, resting in your care. Meet their needs. We thank you for them, Lord. Now, God, I pray that, again, that as we look here upon your word, that we'll see it and see us, but see you above all in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, His Spirit, washed in His blood. Is that your story? Come on now, is it your story, blessed assurance? You know, it's said of some, their theological persuasion is that they know they can't lose their salvation, but they're afraid they don't have it. And then there are some who have it and afraid they will lose it. I hope you don't live on either block. And you know, why am I saying all this about blessed assurance? That wonderful song of Fanny Crosby. We've sung it many times through the years, haven't we? Some of us think we've sung it too many times. That's our fault. That's not the, because the words are rich. Why did I do that? Because it's important for a flyover of Romans 5 through 8. Now, we're going slowly here. I make no apologies for that. But we can forget the bigger picture if we're not careful. And if you have your Bible open to Romans, I'll show you a couple of things. Just to remind you why blessed assurance is just, it's the marquee. It's the marquee over 5, 6, 7, 8. 5 of Romans began with this. See, 4 of Romans was, how does one get a right standing before God? Because you don't have it in yourself. No, you and I need something done from the outside for us so that we can stand before God and be accepted by Him. And 4 of Romans is classic there. You have to have the righteousness of Christ, and it's received by faith alone. You know that. You could say that probably, and if I called you at 3 a.m. in the morning, you could say that right off, couldn't you? Maybe I'll do that sometime. Just call up everybody at 3 a.m. See what, you know, you'd cut me off. Now, in 5:1 of Romans, you will see where he goes. The apostle goes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he launches into this theme of blessed assurance. And then I fly over because 6 and 7 actually take up some issues that arise from chapter 5. They're important chapters, but they're issues that come up. And then in 8, he comes back, there is therefore now no condemnation. You could almost take 5:1 and 8:1 and you just kind of antiphonal. There's therefore now no condemnation. Now, look on over to the end of this chapter. And 8, that who shall, I mean, this is 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. So, that's why I started out with blessed assurance. Don't forget that marquee over 5, 6, 7, and 8. So if you get lost in the woods, at least you know where the woods are. And you know what you're doing. Now, I don't want to lose you in these woods. They're dense, and we are in a dense section, but it's good. And in Romans, and in chapter 8 and verse 13, we have some unfinished business. I didn't quite, had to drop right off abruptly last week. I didn't want to overstay my welcome, so I had to drop off. And there was three items that I did not get to develop with you, and I want to do that. But let me say something about this work of the Holy Spirit here, because if you look with me, you can see that, can't you? So then, brethren, I'm looking at 12, watch. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All right, now I gotta stay there just a little bit longer. And here's one. Let me say something about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to us. May I do that for a moment? Christians get confused about this because there are these two dual factors that have to enter into the dramatic change that God wants to produce within us. And one is complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. We trust Him to do a work in us. I mean, He goes on to say this in verse 14. Being led along by the Spirit, we'll come to that. But the other is the matter of discipline, of life. There is responsibility. We've got things we've got to do. God never don't make you get up this morning and read Scripture and pray. You just got to get up. Now you ask God for help to get up and open your eyes and concentrate. Now, what... may I illustrate it this way? I thought if this came out when we saw a cake cutting here just recently at a wedding, you know, that's kind of it is a ritual, isn't it, in weddings at the reception. And everybody waits and, you know, they fool around with the peanuts and the celery and the meatballs and that sort of stuff. And then, some people would like to get to that cake, but they got to wait for the bride and the groom. And so here is the bride, and she takes the knife, and she's going to cut the cake. But there's a symbolic little ritual here in the group. He puts his hand on top of her hand, and they cut it together. You know, have you seen it? Just watch it closely next time. We've got two coming up here in June, two weddings. And so his hand presses hers down, and they cut the cake. Now, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit's work, is that they cut it together. It's both of them. That's not perfect, but it gives some picture. So there is this balance that we must see. Now, what we have to do here is take up several matters before we can go right into that little three-letter word in verse 14, which says 4. And it is this. And I did not amplify this. I don't even know that I got it to it in the outline, but this is what I said. For you, if you don't have that outline from last week, just be at ease and make note of it and listen carefully here. That I wanted to say this about verse 13, that the fruit of killing off sin, see, that's what we were really hammering on last week, killing off sin. Well, last 2 weeks, killing off sin, going to battle with it. There's an enemy within us. And it's sin. You got to fight it. Now, killing it off is... the fruit of killing off sin is the enjoyment of a godly life. See those last words in verse 13? See them? You will live. You will live. What does that mean? You just keep on living physically? Well, it might. I mean, that could be a part of it. But I think when he says that you will live, that is really live. I mean, true soul prosperity. Really live! Exclamation point. So, you see, overcoming sin is going to yield a harvest of a fruitful life. That's why you got to get it. Get at it. And we become useful to God in ever-expanding ways. when we really get serious about this business of dealing with our sinful thoughts and attitudes, our words and deeds. You see, when you really get after sin and you're killing it off through life, is that our gifts and creativity will flourish. And we're going to bless others. Our lives will expand in how they touch other people. We don't end up living these little bitty lives where we're just fretful, irritable, surviving, cranky, not getting along with people, fickle, up and down. But God the Spirit works as in us as we kill sin off. And He opens up our minds. Our minds become increasingly clear. And we begin to see things about God, ourselves, our world that we've not seen before. Now, some of you are looking straight at me, and you say, I'm not judging you personally. I'm just saying this generally. You may not have a clue as to what I'm talking about. Because you have stayed down in the basement so long, and you think it's really great down there. Well, I'm telling you, if you'll just get on the elevator, you're going to see some things on those upper floors that are really wonderful. Then wait till you get to the top view, the summit, and you get out to the overlook. You thought, wow, get out of that basement. Move on, kill sin. Now, that means love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control, that they're going to make your life sweet and satisfying and fill you out in the best sense of that and make you to use you and not live a little restricted, narrow life. Don't live that way. Now, there are two other things that I needed to say. That's how I wanted to finish off part of verse 13, but I have to say these things. I cannot leave these out. I had a question, I think, if you looked at last week's notes, it said, how should we then live? And I had two responses, and I'm going to make them now. Actually, I'm preaching the conclusion of last week's message, all right. And it is this. Very important, you must get this. Somebody asked this of me early on, and it made me kind of roll this thing around in my mind and contemplate, think of Scripture more along. Here it is. That killing off sin does not mean that sin can be completely vanquished from our lives. Do you understand what I mean? Killing off sin does not mean that sin can be completely vanquished from our lives. In other words, sin is not something that you can kill and it never comes back. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, I did a little survey. Oh, this is too big. I'll run at it. Listen to what Scripture says here about sin to Christians. Now, to Christians. Listen to these. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't be conformed to this world. Awake from sleep. Lay aside the old self. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed be named among you. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and passion. Don't set your mind on things that are on earth. Abstain from sexual immorality. Flee from the love of money. Cleanse yourself from sin. Let your character be free from the love of money. Love not the world. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Turn away from evil. Do you get the picture? I mean, so you've got to fight on your hands to the day you draw your last breath, till your body is cold in that coffin. And you've got it. Got that fight. But what are we doing? What we're doing when we kill off sin is that we are diminishing its power and influence in our lives. That's what we're doing. So, I mean, you just don't say, well, I took care of that sin in 1989. Boy, it's been a good ride since then. Oh, really? Now that you've dumbed down sin, or I don't know what else, maybe you died and don't know it. So that's one thing I that's more could be said there, but I'm just saying that don't get the idea that it's just sort of like notches in your six gun. Got that one. Yeah, took care of lust in 1991, working on took care of anger back in 1994. Took care of jealousy back in 2001, knocking them off. No, it's not that way. Now let me go to the second one. I won't even get to the conclusion that I have for today. So let's go to the second one. Killing off sin is an admirable and necessary venture of faith in the Christian life. It sounds like I'm throwing killing off sin a few of my bouquets. I don't mean for it to sound that way. I'm trying to say this. Let me say that again. Killing off sin is an admirable and necessary venture of faith in the Christian life, but killing off sin is a part of a larger offensive. The Christian life is not just about killing off sin. Where are we going? The battle with sin is a vital to the major offensive of doing what? Exalting Christ. Planting the flag of Christ's exaltation on the ridge. That's why I want to get to the summit. It's not just killing off sin to say, wow, this is fun, knocking these sort of like squashing mosquitoes on the back porch. No, it's the larger offensive of exalting Christ. Listen to this, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I think we've got that on our little plaque over there on Building B. Proclaiming His excellencies. See, the world needs to see Christ. We adorn the gospel. Sin obscures the presence of Christ in our lives. That's why you got to kill it. We need authentic Christians. We need the real thing. So people will see that, be drawn to Christ. Here, listen to these words. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his monumental exposition of Romans in this section, said this, and I quote, "The most terrible aspect of falling into sin is not so much that I have failed." Let me insert something here. Sometimes pride can even, it interferes with dealing with sin when we recognize sin. This is tricky business. That when my sin comes to the surface, then my pride may want to take it and think, oh, my reputation. People are not going to think as much of me now as they did before. Listen, that's not the issue. Well, it is indirectly. But let me finish the statement. The most terrible aspect of falling into sin is not so much that I have failed, or that I have fallen, or that I am miserable, or that I need release, but that I have failed God and misrepresented Him, and that men and women in the world will know nothing about His praise, His glory, His virtues, His excellencies. They will say that to be a Christian makes no difference, that Christians are like themselves after all. And then he goes on to say, we are Christ representatives. Let's adorn the gospel. Make God look good. Now, He is good. I don't mean you make Him something that He isn't. But that's something that ought to really grip your heart. If you love God, you don't want to dishonor Him. And it breaks your heart when you do. May God help us. That's the end of last week's message. All right, let's go to this little word in verse 14. Look at it. He said, for all who are being led by the Spirit. You know, I'm trying to memorize Romans 8. Oh, this old mind's like concrete, and working on it. But you know the thing that's really pestering me? getting all the transitional words right. You know, the fors and the ands and the buts and the ifs and the therefores. And you just can't wing it. So it doesn't make any difference, whatever. And you got to get it right. So I've been over some verses. And all right, I just had to get that off my chest. But this is, here is another one of those. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, what is the relationship to that little word for to what he's just said in verse 13 where he says, if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live? Well, I think it's this. It's that because the Spirit of God who leads us along, takes us by the hand and brings us along, that we can live. Not a new idea here in this Romans 8, but it's important to see the linkage. I'll explain why as we go through it. That in order for the believer to put to death the deeds of the body, that he or she must realize that you, as a believer, he or she as the believer, can live as an adult son. And you have the Spirit's presence in your heart. I'm God's child. I am secure in Christ. I have the Spirit indwelling within me. I am adopted into God's family with all of the rights and privileges thereunto in Christ. We're going to see those words. If you look at 14, 15, 16, 17, don't you see those words? Sons, sonship, you can circle those. Mess that Bible up. It's all right. You can buy another one. Sons, sonship, children, heirs. So Paul is shifting a gear here. He's saying, now listen, you can kill off sin because this is true. That's the meaning, the word for here. Because those who are led by the Holy Spirit are God's children. And God's children have got privileges. There is something working in you and for you. I think that's what it is. Let me say it another way. I want you to get this linkage here. Get the linkage. Get the connection. Here's how I think verses 13 to 17 should be wired together. Goes like this. All right, God has made us his children through the work of the Holy Spirit. You're his child. He's going to use that word. He's going to use the word sons. Now, we'll just look at them and see what they mean. But God has made us his children through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we therefore can rejoice that we're now able to call God Father. Now, that might not really bowl you over, but I will tell you, in a first century experience, when Jesus used that word Father and instructed his disciples to refer to the Lord's Father, that was huge. Back to that in a minute. All right, so then we can also rejoice knowing that God, having adopted us, put us in his family, son placement. That's the meaning of the word, adoption. Son placement. That he's made us heirs. Now, we're not going to get to that today. But this heirship thing. Wow, is that huge as it leads into the subject of suffering. I know I'll get everybody up on that. Well, everybody will come in on suffering. You may opt out on these. Some of you think you're out of the picture on these. But we start talking about suffering because I know everybody here is sitting in his or her own pool of tears. I know that. Well, we'll come into that. You'll see it in verse 17. That heirship is related to suffering with Christ. So therefore, we can look to the future with confidence. All right, now that was kind of a dense statement, but let's let it stay at that. Now, I want you to see, and let me give you a summary statement of what I think verse 14 goes after, and let's break it down. We've got some things to do in verse 14. All right, here's the way I would summarize 14. Is that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in order to form Christ in us. Look at the statement. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit. Now, we got to sort this out. Be careful. You think, well, I know what that means. You may not. If you think it means this, then you've gone down the wrong road. And here's the way the thinking might go. Well, you know, as the Lord leads me to the right spouse, as He leads me to the right job, to the right career, or whatever that specific thing is you're looking for, God's direction for, you say, that's proof that I belong to God, that I'm His child, because He gives me guidance and direction in my daily life. Now, what do we do with that? Because you hear that and you say, well, there's some things about that sound pretty good. Does God give us guidance? Yes. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This is something else. What is it then? Being led by the Spirit. Now look at the wording here. English students, this is English class now. Got your English hat on? That is an active or a passive verb. Multiple choice. 50-50 chance. What is it? It's passive. Being led by the Spirit. So it is something that the Spirit is doing for us. Now, the little word translated led is not it's very simple. There's nothing hidden beneath the surface on that. But where it's used elsewhere gives us keys to understanding what he's saying here with this. For example, Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. He uses it there in describing that he had the right of leading along a wife like the others did. Now, man, don't get the wrong picture here. It's not like you got her on a leash and pulling her along. The idea is that the emphasis is placed on the activity of the Spirit and the following work of the individual responding to it. So the idea is that the Spirit lives in us, and as a companion, He leads us. It's used this way in Luke 4, in chapter 4 and verse 1, that the led by the Spirit in this sense. So it refers to controlled, guided leading. Try to find another way to say it. I want you to get it before we can draw some conclusions. So it's really a way of summarizing everything that's been said previous in verses 4 through 9, what has been said about life in the Spirit. It means walking by the Spirit, setting one's mind on the things of the Spirit, being in the Spirit. So to be led along by the Spirit, it's sort of like the Spirit is like jet propulsion. Thrust. What is that aerodynamic little axiom? You got to have thrust and lift and thrust. And here it is. There is this thrusting work that the Spirit does within us. Or put it the way, it's like a child in the grip of his parents being led along, brought along. You see what's being described here? He's saying, for all who are being led along, putting to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit's working mightily there. To put to death the deeds of the body, these are sons of God. The Spirit's working in the life. So that's, I think, the idea. Now, what is the relationship to killing off sin? I think I just said it, but let me underscore it again. That we are being led in war against our sinful patterns of living. We're being led by the Spirit to deal with our bad habits. We're being led by the Spirit to deal with our anger, our lust, covetousness, that rebellious attitude, that kind of thing. So then we are said to be what? What's he say at the end of the verse? These are sons of God. Now let's park it here for just a moment, because this might make some of the ladies, depending on the degree to which feminism has infiltrated your mindset, you may think that when the Bible talks this way, sons, well, we say daughters. Is this a man's world after all? That the translators here have translated the word huioi, is the word sons. And this is really part of a bigger subject that is worth discussion, but I'll just have to keep it brief here. And that's this whole debate that's going on, has been going on in Bible translation work about gender-neuter wording, and that there are those who think that the Bible needs to be translated with gender-neutral language. And I'll tell you the best little discussion of this. I can't go at length on this, but if you have an English Standard Version of the Bible, the ESV, good translation. Actually, if I were starting over again, that would be my Bible. That would be my pulpit Bible. I mean, this is the New American Standard, and used this particular one for almost 30 years, so I can't, you know how that is. But the English Standard Version has, in its preface, a very helpful couple of paragraphs explaining why when you come to some words, you can legitimately, though the older translations would translate them men or man, but really that's a generic term that's used, and it could be translated people, and you're not surrendering anything in the Bible by doing that. However, there are some words, and I think this is one of them, to take this word sons and to make it just children and flatten it out so that everybody feels included, you've lost something here, because as one commentator said, and I agree with this, he said, we are sons of God because we identify with Jesus, the Son. Yes. And so the echo of that is muted if you're going to throw it out. Now, I don't know what translation you have in front of you, I guess. But if you do have something that skirts around the word sons there, but let me just hurry on to say this. This is really referring to sons, and if you will, and daughters in Christ, all are in Christ, and this is referring to our status as new creatures in Christ, men and women. We've been adopted into God's family, and we enjoy all the privileges, obligations, and inheritance rights of God's children. Actually, I just lifted that sentence right out of the ESV preface, so you don't have to read it. That was the sum of it. So then, what is this being led by the Spirit? You're the sons of God. Well, let me just turn around and ask you a question. How does then the Spirit do His internal work to lead us along? Now, let me tell you, I came upon something really good. I had to, I don't want to bookish you to death on this, but sometimes I just find a certain author says something so succinctly, and I said, well, I think rather than just dance around, I'll just go. And I think James Boyce in how many sets in that series on Romans? It's really good. And I hope that as we go through Romans, maybe you've got something that you're reading right along with us. That's good work. That's some heavy lifting. That's some good spiritual muscle work. And Boyce said this in response to that very question. And I think his threefold answer is very helpful here. But okay, my question is this. How does the Spirit do this internal work? What's going on inside? And he mentions three things. He says, first of all, the Spirit for the believer renews the mind. He renews our mind, Romans 12:1-2. It's by our reading and being taught by the Spirit that the Bible works to inform us, enlighten our minds, and redirects our thinking. That's why we got to always, that's why we make so much of the Bible around here. I hope you make much of it. Renew your mind. Get it right, because it's always wanting to stray off and follow silly ideas. There are plenty of silly ideas out there. And you college students, oh my. My dear college friends, you are assaulted. Now, I don't say don't go to college, but I hope you know that you do live in a war zone. and that you don't have a whole lot of friends of the faith in that environment. I mean, in kind of a concentrated way. And how you've got to keep your... maybe the greatest concern I have for young people who graduate from high school and go to college is that they are about to get assaulted in ways they don't even know about. And they think they're cool. You know, that's the way it is. You get to be a senior, you think you got it. I think what would be good for you is after you graduate from high school is get a job and be the low person on the totem pole and maybe just be called grunt all summer. Get humbled real good. Get a lot of humble pie and come to college your freshman year and think, God, this is a dangerous place and I'm a little bitty person and I don't know as much as I think I know. And God, I need wisdom. I need a church where I can stay plugged into truth. I can have counselors and friends. I need people I can go out and have supper after church on Sunday night. We can sit around and talk about what we've heard and what we're dealing with. And God, give me these things to protect me and help my mind so that I don't get messed up. I didn't have that in my notes, but I had to say that to you. College students, I think about you. I pray for you. I do. I know. I can tell you some sad stories of young people have gone out glibly into that academia and they just get pecked on. And after a while, you just begin to shrivel up. All right, must move on. He said also this. Here's how the Holy Spirit works internally. He says, he stirs the heart. He stirs the heart. Now, Paul doesn't use the word heart here. Thank you, Justin, for putting Galatians 4:1-7. I did not put you up to that. I told Beth, I said, good. I put that up, good. Because in that section, Paul takes, it's actually a parallel passage to this section right here in Romans that we're dealing with right now, adoption and sons. And in that verse, in Galatians 4:6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See that? He doesn't use that word here. All right, so he stirs the heart. The Spirit of God works in us, and He gives us an appetite for God. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. All right, I've got to move on. And thirdly, He directs our wills. He directs our wills. Philippians 2:12-13. It is, God changes our will at the new birth. He does. So that what you despised before, you now love. And what you were indifferent to before, you now find desirable. You get that? Now, I know it's not all, it doesn't happen in one cloudburst the moment you're converted. But there is a certain compass change, direction change goes on. And you begin to find out, do you know, I'm actually enjoying being with God's people and reading the Bible. Before, I had rather been with all my friends, or maybe going to that place where everybody knows your name, if you know what I mean. And you find that it's a new way of assessing life. What's important, what's not important. All right, now I say this with regard to, we're not out of 14 yet. I knew it was going to take 2 weeks on this, and I was right. And here's what verse 14 then is doing. Two assertions. You have these in your notes. The Holy Spirit then enables us to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. And it's His work to transform us. Then I would say this. The Holy Spirit makes us God's reconciled children by adoption. That's the second thing. You're adopted. When you are born again, you're adopted. So all Christians then are members of God's family. And therefore becoming a child of God is a matter of what? Of spiritual birth. Spiritual birth. And let me tell you, not everyone is in this family. I want to say something about that a little later on. Let me just accelerate and go down to the next statement, which is in verses 15 and 16. I'd at least like to get a start in there. You with me? All right, do you have a grip on that 14th verse? Do you see it? If you're memorizing Romans now, I hope it'll be a little easier to memorize because you've had your mind riveted on it in the words. For all who are being led along, let me paraphrase it. For, here is an explanation of why you can put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Because you are being carried along like in the grip of the Holy Spirit of God who's bringing you along, and that this kind of experience, this reality is because you're sons of God. You're adopted into His family. All right, go to verse 15. Oh, we got another four. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, I got to hurry here. This is too good to leave out now. I can't quit early. Let me get some of this. Look at this. Here's how I would say it. I'm going to summarize 15 and 16, but we're not going to get into 16 today. That the Holy Spirit has replaced fear with freedom in our relationship to God. That was one of those very definite, specific changes that occurred. That the Holy Spirit has replaced fear with freedom in our relation to God. Well, let's examine that. You see, the Holy Spirit has given us sonship. We have now a boldness to approach God as Father. This spirit of adoption, now I'm going to go down to the end of the verse, then I'm going to come back up to the first part of it, so watch me. He says, you have received a spirit of adoption. Now we have a little language issue here that I'll just have to give you the a condensed explanation. You see the word spirit of slavery? In the Greek word, that's the word, I'm not trying to dazzle you, but you just can, I think it'll help to in my explanation here. That word pneuma. Pneuma, and it's not capitalized in the Greek text, nor is the next use of the word spirit when he says you've received a pneuma of adoption. So the question is then, if you've got pneuma, spirit, in English, is it a little s or is it a capital S? Is that important? Well, it is important. If it's a little s, what does it mean? Well, probably human spirit, that which part of the identification of our internal workings, that we have a spirit. If it's a capital S, Spirit of God. I think after all said and done, that first spirit is a lowercase s. I think your translations have that, most of them. And that is, well, I'll come back to that in a minute. But I think the spirit of adoption is referring, it's the Holy Spirit who makes you sons. I think the New International Version has it that way. All right, now then, that said, what do we say about this adoption? You know, what Paul's doing here, he's not going into Greek culture to explain this, bring up this matter of adoption. This is the first time that it occurs in Romans. And it's not that wide-ranging use in his letters, but it's very important. It is this. He goes to the Greco-Roman world where you could, and they did, you could bring into your family by a legal transaction, a son placement. That's actually the literal meaning of the word adoption. The one word adoption means literally son placement. So you could get someone and bring him over and make him a son, a legal, who has all the legal rights. Here, one put it this way. A son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. Did you get it? Now, this adoption, it differs from our cultural experience with adoption, so hold that off for a minute. That as God's children, here's what he's driving at. As God's children, we fight against sin for the honor and glory of our Heavenly Father. That's important. Why are we fighting sin? We fight it because we want God to be honored. That was the conclusion that I made to last week's sermon, which I made today. That it's representation of Christ. That's why we want to kill off sin. You see, in justification, see this word adoption and children and sonship and heirs, it brings up a different little, that little family of words brings up a different word picture. It's important. It communicates another aspect of our salvation. The salvation is not just, it's justification, but that's the picture of a judge in a courtroom, and that's important. No longer condemned, free, pardoned. And we can speak of regeneration. It's good. It's important. The Spirit of God regenerates us. Our Creator makes us new creatures in Christ. But adoption, it's family. It's family. And that's why he says here, if I might go on, to say this about this Abba Father. And that the reason that he goes on to use that wording, Abba Father, is that, you know, this whole matter of calling God Abba, we're not tuned into it like a first century hearer would have. And briefly, this is the reason. It's because it was not normal in Judaism to address God as Father. Now, you have some allusions to the fact that God is a father. You know, Israel was a son. You see that in places in the Old Testament. Like Hosea in chapter 11, that moving passage where God said to Israel, I took you like as a son and kind of bounced you on my knee and I burped you and I helped you walk and I was tender toward you. And what'd you do? You grew up and you chased off after other gods. It's a very moving passage. All that God did, but it's the picture of father, son. So it's implied, but Jews didn't speak of God as father. As a matter of fact, Judaism had become so sensitive to the distance between God and man that by the first century, I mean, they weren't even pronouncing the name which we read in the Bible, Jehovah. But you know, that's kind of an artificial creation because it's just four consonants in the Hebrew text. And those four consonants, what, YHWH, Yahweh, and you Hebrew students know what I'm getting at here, that the rabbis took that word and said, we're not going to say that word. And of course, they could. What they did is they put the vowel pointings of the word Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, it's a word for Lord. They put those vowel pointings in the word Yahweh, and it comes out Jehovah. So we don't know how they pronounced that, those four consonants, Yahweh. And the reason is they saw this distance between God, this transcendence, it was just so huge. They didn't even want that word to pass over your lips. And Jesus comes along, and he takes this Aramaic word, Abba. Do you know what that would have sounded like to a first century ear? Huh? You want to know what it sounded like? It's the word that a small child used in relation to his father. You know how we say it in the South? Daddy. Daddy. I have a different emotional response when I met someone yesterday. This man, I met this man, and we talked, and he knew my father. That was the level of this guy. Dad worked for Delta. When I came home, I told Beth this. I met someone who knew my daddy. Now, if you're up north, you may not fully appreciate what's going on here. Daddy, that's the affection. That's the child. So I still see myself that way. And actually, it said that all were called, when they were trained, the Talmud says that Abba and Imma, I-M-M-A, were the words that the small children were encouraged to use to refer to daddy and mommy. Abba and Imma. So when this said, we cry by the Spirit, it's daddy. I want to be reverent with that. I mean, be careful here. Daddy. Father. And that is, there's intimacy, there's relationship, there is he is our Father. Now, let me ask you, has that really sunk into your soul as a Christian? Because I think that directly relates to this not received a spirit of slavery, a fear again, that we don't live in relationship to God as just a judge who is ready to throw lightning bolts down on you if you misstep. Like, how am I doing, God? Am I doing all right now? Did I do that right? And, oh no, he's got me. And he's after me, and I just can't do enough to make him happy with me. And so we can go on with our twisted thinking. But we have a Father who loves us. We call him Daddy. Does that grip your heart? Oh, I say this to you. Some of you, that has it resonates especially because you had some difficult times with your earthly father, didn't you? I almost think that probably most fall into that category, people I talk to. There always is something, you know, the what might have been's kind of eats on you. And God comes to us as Christians and say, I'm your Father. I'm your Father. Now, it's not to diminish your earthly father, but I'm your real Father. You can call me Daddy. I'll take care of you. I love you. And I want you to come to me. And I want you to slay sin and kill it off, because it reflects on the family. It reflects on your father. Do you understand that, sons and daughters? Kill off sin because you love me. And you have a relationship to me. I'm your daddy. Don't make me look bad. Make me look good. Maybe we ought to think more like that. That's this adoption and heirship. All right, that's all I can squeeze now. We'll do the squeezing more next week on this. There's more to be said here. And I want to take this spirit of slavery thing just a little bit more. But we've got this witness of the Spirit. What is that in verse 16? Could I tease you a little bit? Would you do a little examination of it and get your mind working? What is this witness of the Spirit, and get ready for this introduction of suffering into the fact that we're co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ as part of the family connection. Let's pray. My Lord and my God, I pray that if there is one man or woman, one teenager, one young man or woman in this congregation that is in danger of falling out into eternity and being outside of your family and not being able to call you Abba, Father, Lord, bring them to Christ. Save them now. Today. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. What you've revealed in this precious, precious part of your word to us. Lord, I pray for that one who is discouraged in this hour. He or she, they've fallen, and there's some sinful something that's just eating them up. Oh, God, may they taste and see that you're good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What is it? Arise, O church.